David, the writer of the psalm, is taking a well-known story and is flipping the script.
This king, who is the ruler of the seas and the rivers, is all of a sudden storming not the gates upward, but the gates downward.
The latter part of the gospel, his descent and his ascent, are things we just don't talk about. Welcome to Kingdoms Unveiled, where we are pulling back the hidden parts of our Bible so we can find the glory of Christ in the gospel. We are two Reformed Baptist pastors who want to see Christ in all of Scripture, and we believe that there are parts of our Bible that are often ignored, and in doing so, we lose the supernatural power of the gospel and understanding of Christ, and that's what we're here to talk about today, specifically. From the Psalms. So stay tuned for that. Your host is Doug Van Dorn. He is the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Northern Colorado is the name of the church. And he's in Boulder. If you're in Colorado visiting or live nearby, come and visit and hear Christ for you and all of Scripture. And I'm John Moffitt. I'm the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. That is just south of Nashville, about 40 minutes. Don't come visit me. I don't want anybody at my church, so I'm happy with who I have. No, just kidding. This is round two for us. I'm a little wound up. I'm a little excited, and I'm going to try my best to get us through this episode. So
you're liking this song, man.
I was so afraid of preaching a long sermon that I cut out some stuff, and I got done in 40 minutes, and I was so upset because I thought I had so much more material I could have added in there. So we're going to add it in today. We're gonna put it in today. Stuff I left out, we're going to add it in. Doug has preached a couple of sermons that is related to this. So if you want more information about the Psalms, specifically about Jesus in the Psalms, I'd encourage you to listen to Doug's series on that. We'll put a link into it. But today we're going to be specifically talking about Psalm 24. But before we do that, I need to do a little bit of a recap. Okay, so last week, Doug, we talked about Baal and that Jesus makes the connection for us that Baal is Satan. And therefore, Baal is not just an imagination of the fallen nations around Israel that they kept calling Jesus to. The nation to believe in something that was like just a golden calf, so something fake, something that was brought up by our fallen hearts. But we believe that when it says you shall have no other gods before you, that commandment, when Moses walks down the mountain and the very first commandment given to the nation of Israel, to which he just brought out of Egypt, what are they doing? They are worshiping another god. And what is commandment number one? Don't worship other gods. So we believe this to be true, and it's something that plagued Israel, and it was a problem. And our argument last week is that not only is Baal real and it's Satan, but it also goes by, and this is your first episode listening to this, you're going to go back and listen to it. Doug made the argument that Satan is Zeus. Well, Jupiter and Zeus. And this is why he could offer him the kingdoms of the world when Jesus was being tempted. Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. How could he do that? How does he have the right to do that? Go back and listen to that episode. That was actually a setup for us to learn how to read the Psalms. So if you do not understand Baal and the pantheon of gods, if you don't believe that there are entities who are in rebellion against God, it's going to be hard for you to read the Psalms and understand what they're getting at. And I think, and Doug thinks, to receive their full benefit. If God is just comparing himself to Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck, and he's better than these fictitious cartoon characters, then our hearts really aren't that warmed, and it doesn't make any sense to make that kind of comparison. But if there's real gods with real powers, and they are influencing and afflicting and manipulating and swaying nations, then these Psalms, they have a lot deeper meaning. So we want you to read the Psalms as we believe that David wrote them and the writers wrote them. And particularly Psalm 24 is a psalm that we believe is a poke in the eye and a comparison and a pushback against Baal and the Baal cycle. But before we do that, Doug is going to give you a little bit of an insight on how to read the Psalms. Because if you understand, first of all, Baal is real. This is Satan. This is a real being. Number two, if you understand how to read the Psalms, we think that whenever you do hear sermons or if you're going to read the Bible, We want you to get the full benefits of it. We want you to understand it. Doug, how many times have you met people who read Psalms and they read them just one psalm at a time? And they come across certain psalms and they're very strange and they can be very weird and they can be very sad. And they're like, well, I read the psalms today because I wanted to be encouraged. And this one was not very encouraging and it didn't make any sense at all. And I think it's because we try and read them as poetry and not necessarily what they are. So maybe explain to us really shortly, what are the psalms? How do we read this particular section of psalms? And then we'll lead into Psalm 24.
That's a massive question, bro. So I'll send people to this.
Hey, do the AI version. Do the AI version for Google.
Yeah. And see how woke it is.
See, yeah, there you go.
I did a how to read the Psalms series actually for the Deca blog. It's a 4-part series that I wrote for a friend. And it's still online. I did it about 6 years ago. So you can read the How to Read the Psalms series for that. And I think that would give people a really good introduction to it.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, basically the Psalms are all these songs of Israel that they have many different authors and they cross many different periods of time. And you've got Moses and David and Solomon. You've got Canaanites that converted to Judaism that were writing them. That they're all kinds of things, and they're put together in a book that's really kind of a hymnal. But what I want to talk about here is how the Psalms are actually not always and they're into collections, but they're often arranged in sequences that matter. So that if you start at one Psalm, you can end several Psalms later, and you've actually been taught something on a multiple Psalm level that you wouldn't get if you just read it by itself. So Psalm 24 is a perfect example of this. Psalm 24 is an entrance liturgy psalm that you were telling me that I think the Orthodox Church actually has an entrance. They actually use Psalm 24 as some sort of a liturgy that they do from time to time.
Yeah.
But Psalm 15 is also an entrance liturgy psalm. And what you find is that they actually ask the same exact question, which is, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? So Psalm 15 starts that way. Psalm 24 ends that way, both entrance liturgy psalms. In between, you have Psalm 16, which is a song of trust, and Psalm 23 is a song of trust. Psalm 17 is a prayer for help, and Psalm 22 is a prayer for help. Psalm 18 is a royal psalm, and Psalms 20 and 21 are also royal psalms. These are actually categories that scholars have given to the psalms. And then right in the middle of them all is Psalm 19, which is actually the creation Torah psalm, one of the most important psalms in the entire Psalter. And so they're actually taking you on a journey. And the quickest way that I could describe this, you can go and read it in my sermon, but basically you've got Psalm 15, which asks who can ascend the hill of the Lord. So you come to Psalm 16 and you find that, oh, it's the perfect man who can ascend the hill of the Lord. But then you go, I'm not perfect. And so you've got a real problem. And so you have Psalm 17, which is a prayer for help. And so you're crying out to God to help you do this. Then you have Psalm 18, which is a royal psalm, and you find that God is your help. Okay. Then in the very center of this, you have this Psalm 19, the creation Torah song, where God is your creator. He is the God who has given you the law. And according to Paul in Romans 10, he's also the one who has revealed Christ to you, even in creation itself, Jesus Christ. So that becomes the center. And now you make your way back out and you go, okay, so I've got two more royal psalms that tell me, yes, God in Christ, the name of God, is the one upon whom I need to call. And so Psalm 22 becomes a prayer for help, but you suddenly realize that Psalm 22, and it's an insanely amazing psalm in itself, maybe the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament, is a prayer for help, but it's not your prayer for help. It's Christ's prayer for help, because the whole psalm is about him dying on the cross and suffering for your sins. Then you get to the end of Psalm 22 and you find Psalm 23 comes right after it, you know, the great psalm of funerals and probably the most famous psalm of them all, a song of trust. And you find out that the Lord is your shepherd, which is the title that Jesus gives to himself. And so he's the one that walks through you through all of life in the valley of the shadow of death. And then you come to the end of that, you come to the beginning of Psalm 24, and you're right back where you started now with who can ascend the hill of the Lord. But now, John, you have the answer.
Right.
Because you've just gone through all these Psalms and read them through the lenses of your Savior. And now you're ready to understand who can ascend the hill. And Psalm 24 is going to answer into the totality of why you can now ascend this hill through Christ.
Amen. So that is the lead-in. So if you want to, after you hear today's podcast, you want to go back and read the Psalms, you'll see how they all connect together and how Psalm 24 is kind of the pinnacle, the ending point, and that's kind of where we're going to end today. So I'm encouraged. This is going to be exciting. We got to try and get this all into one episode. We're going to do our best. All right, when you think about Psalm 24, Psalm 24 is a parody. It's kind of taking something that's well known and reversing it, and not only reversing it, but in many ways mocking it and exposing its absurdity with truth. In our culture, this is something, I read this in my sermon, so yes, I can say in one of my sermons in a Reformed Baptist church, I quoted Coolio and Weird Al, so this actually happened. But if you
Coolio
understand...
And Weird Al. As in Weird Al Yankovic?
As in Weird Al Yankovic. So in the 90s...
Did I ever tell you this story? That
no.
I bet a guy $5 that I could get Weird Al... a Weird Al song as a title of one of my sermons. And he's like, there's no way. So 5 years later, I was able to do it. And I called my sermon title, Nature Trail to Hell in 3D. And he had to pay me $5.
The best $5. Did you put it in your office? Best $5 ever. So
hung it on
Coolio. That's right. So Coolio wrote a song called Gangster's Paradise. And this is what it says. As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23, I take a look at my life and I realize there's nothing left. Cause I've been blasting and laughing so long that even my mama thinks that my mind is gone. So Weird Al takes this and he flips it and he writes a title instead of Gangster's Paradise. He calls it the Amish Paradise. And this is what he wrote. As I walked through the valley where I harvest my grain, I took a look at my wife and I realized she's very plain. But that's just perfect for an Amish like me. You know, I shun fancy things like electricity. So this is a well-known song. Everybody knew about Gangster's Paradise, and Weird Al took it and flipped it and kind of made fun of a life that is full of violence and pain versus a life that is very plain.
Dude, I'm pretty sure that Florence Henderson is in that Weird Al movie, the mom from the Brady Bunch. She's in that video.
Well, there you go. You can go research that if you want. There's millions. I forgot. It was like 148 million views on the Amish Paradise video. It's a lot. It's a lot of videos. So Psalm 24, if you read it and you're not familiar with, first of all, did you tell them what you just described them as a chiasm? Did you explain them what that word?
Okay. Yeah, I mean, that's what we're doing. You've got these psalms that are repeating, and then they center in Psalm 19. But the first the first psalm asks this question, who can ascend the hill? And then Psalm 24 revisits that question and then takes us through why we can. And it's really because of the work that's done in the psalm by God himself.
That's right. So... all throughout the Old Testament, you have a war of the gods, right? This is why commandment number one, you shall have no other gods, and it becomes the issue that Israel is plagued with. So Psalm 24, really, it's a prophecy about Jesus as Messiah. We'll get to this in a minute. But it's also an apology for Israel against the other gods and how David, the writer of the psalm, is taking a well-known story and is flipping the script. And is using as an example of this is what this well-known story, which is called the Baal cycle, we'll get into it in a minute. This is what the story tells you, but here's in reality of what's really happening. And it's a perfect parallelism between what's happening in these stories. So Before we jump into the parallelism and looking through Psalm 24, Doug, let's talk a little bit about the Baal cycle. I know this might be new for certain people, and what it means. And it's a interesting title when we say the Baal cycle, people thinking like a cycle of things that go around and around and around. But let's explain a little bit about what the Baal cycle is. So first of all, it was discovered between what, 1920s and the 1970s?
In the 1920s. In the 20s, really.
Yeah.
In the plains kind of right below Mount Zaphon, which was Baal's mountain, at a place called Ugarit. And they discovered a whole bunch of tablets that had been buried for 3,000 years, effectively. Mm-hmm. And they didn't know anything about them. And then they decode them and translate them. And they find out that it tells this, among other things, it tells this great story, this epic of Baal, the god of the Old Testament, the false god, who is usurping his brother Yam. Yam means sea. And Yam is sometimes called Nahar. Nahar, it's kind of an epithet for him. And Nahar means river. And Yam is the beloved son of El, who's the high god of their pantheon, the father god, if you will. And Baal is furious about this. And so he decides that he's going to usurp Yam. He's going to kill him. And then he's going to ascend essentially to the hill. he's going to be the one who ascends the hill of the Lord and as the king. And so that's basically the first act of the Baal cycle.
Right. So they're dating it back to, the tablets to like 1500 BC.
1500 BC. So yeah, 500 years before David is when they were written. That doesn't mean that the stories originated then.
No, they even said that most likely, it was passed down verbally before it was written on the tablets.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the reason, so I want to make a connection here before we get into Psalm 24. Jesus, if you remember Matthew 25, 26, he connects and says, Satan is Baal. This is a real being. This is a real story. I think there is, I think I read it somewhere. I can't remember where, Doug. You know how it is when you read so much stuff, you can't remember where you get it. But somebody made the connection between the Baal cycle and I want to say Isaiah 14 in the fall. It's almost a reverse. He tries to ascend to the Most High and he's cast down and he's put down low. And the Baal cycle is the exact opposite. He starts low and he works himself up to the high point and then succeeds. So it's a total reversal of the story of what really happened, which I think is interesting. So as you go through and you start reading the psalm, when it can sound like just like a regular psalm, unless you're aware of, first of all, the chiasm that David, you're not David, you, Doug, pointed out for us. But then number two, you start paying attention to the words and the structure that David uses in Psalm 24. So he starts out in Psalm 24, Psalm of David, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." So first of all, those who dwell therein, this would include Baal and Yam, right? This would include them. And so immediately Dave goes, through all these stories, there's these gods who are warring and fighting, who's going to be top dog. And first of all, this belongs to Yahweh. There is no war for Yahweh. This is his. Why is it his? Why does it belong to him? Because he goes into Psalm 24, verse 2. "For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." So he's the one who created them. But in doing so, he uses two interesting words here that you pointed out that could be names of Baal's brother, right? He uses Yam and Nahar. So do you think it's an accident that David, first of all, establishes that Yahweh is the Most High, not Baal? And then he makes a reference to the sea and to the river using Yam and Nahar. Do you think this is an accident, Doug?
I think you know the answer to what I think about that. might be interesting to point out that, so sea, again, is Yam, river is Nahar, and river, that Nahar is an epithet for Yam. It's interesting to me that based on last week where we said that Zeus and Baal are the same entity, that if there was a Greek equivalent of the of Yom, it would probably be Poseidon. Now, in Greek mythology, Poseidon is the god of the seas.
Yep.
Zeus is the god of the heavens, and Hades is the god of the underworld. And those are the three brothers of Kronos. So their father is Kronos, and the equivalent of Kronos in Canaanite mythology is El, the father god, who Baal is basically usurping because he loves Yom so much. So this is all in the background, and unfortunately, because we live in a totally desupernaturalized world,
yeah.
When we hear seas and rivers, that's all we think. We think
that's right.
Ocean, lakes, and body—you know—we think bodies of water. That's all we think. But an ancient person, they certainly would have thought that, but they would have thought more than that. It would have been enchanted in their mind, so that they would have understood. Oh, yeah, everybody thinks that that's a god, or that a god is over that, or whatever. And especially when you're literally using the word for the god himself, or an epithet for him, that exactly would have come to their mind.
Mm-hmm. So the being, first of all, I mean, Israel is very familiar with Baal. I mean, what was the very first thing that they did when they came out of Israel? They erected a statue, a way to worship him. So it wasn't like, oh yeah, I think we're aware of these pagan gods that are out there. They worshiped them. They worshiped Baal multiple times throughout the stories. Where, I mean, you had mentioned this, I think maybe it's hard to remember what we talk about on and off the recording, but even how God mocks the prophets of God, mock the prophets of Baal. Why is he doing this? Well, he's doing this to show a comparative, right? He's comparing the powers between the two. This is exactly what David is doing here. David's creating a parody. He's creating a comparison. And in doing so, there's mockery that's happening here, because in comparing it, there's no one that compares to God. So moving on in the psalm, this is where, first of all, let me back up here a little bit. Doug and I both believe that this psalm is about Jesus, okay? First of all, John tells us that Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the world. So when it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and all those who dwell in it, for he founded it upon the seas. Well, who are we, from the New Testament, who do we know is the creator and sustainer of the world? It is Jesus, okay? Great. So we've got that under play. And you would argue, and I think it's argued very well, that Psalm 15 through 24 is also telling us about Jesus, because you were pointing this out in the chiasm, because ultimately, who are we trusting in Psalm 23? We're trusting in Christ, who's the one who ascended the hill perfectly for us. I'm giving away all of our jewels, but we'll cycle back around it. In this next section in verse 3, Psalm 24:3, and going forward, this is also leading us to Christ, because we'll explain here in a minute. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Well, Doug, talk to us a little bit about this. This can get lost, but why is this significance? First of all, this phrase, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, who shall stand in his holy place? Why is this an important phrase from our understanding of what the psalmist is trying to point out for us?
Well, again, Psalm 15 has already asked this question, and then we've seen that none of us can stand because none of us are pure. We need to read verse 4 as well. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So right there, we've already, in being taken through the 10 Psalms, being placed in order as they are, we've already learned that we can't do this. It's not possible. That's why it's so important to read them together. So now when you come to this and you see that the answer is still the same, the answer hasn't changed. But now we see that there actually is somebody who has descended to us, who's died on the cross for us in Psalm 22, and he is getting ready to ascend the hill of the Lord, just like, and this is the subversion of Baal. Mm-hmm. Baal was trying to ascend the hill of the Lord, but how did he do it? Well, he was going to murder his brother. That's how he did it.
It's violent.
So it's the exact opposite of having a pure heart and clean hands, right? And so you learn that somebody is going to do this for you. And obviously, in good Christian theology, we understand that we are going to be able to ascend the hill of the Lord ourselves. because we're in Christ, because we have faith in the one who has done it ahead of us, and we're invited into his person and presence and union with him through faith. But as a Christological psalm, we know first and foremost that the one who is going to ascend the hill of the Lord here, the hill of the Lord, is the Lord himself who has created this whole thing. And so this becomes, when you read the Psalms as Psalms of Christ, as my good friend Jim Adams has a whole book on this, especially as it talks about the imprecatory Psalms, reading the Christ as the key to the Psalms, it unlocks everything for you. And this is just that aspect of it. Well, obviously there's more to come in the Psalm, but
yeah. So what I love about what you said and wanted to capitalize on it, it is a contrast between power and weakness, right? So in the Baal cycle, he takes his place by power. He takes it by storm. In this, what does it say? He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Well, that is the opposite of power. You don't need salvation if you're strong enough to ascend the hill. But if you can't ascend the hill, you need somebody who can save you from the capacity of like, I can't make it. I am the one with dirty hands and an impure heart. So how am I going to get up there? I need something to save me from what I can't do, which is to purify my own heart and to clean my hands. And so who does this? Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God, of Jacob. So those who, what, put their faith in Christ, because this is who it's speaking about, the one who ascends the hill, are the ones who receive this salvation, which is the opposite, the contrast of the one who is what? Doing it by force and by power. Which is, it is interesting. Every time, this is a total side note, we didn't talk about this, Doug, but every time the gospel is attacked, what is it attacked at its core? It's attacked at the grace part of it, where grace is to receive that which we did not earn, right? And so it's like, even in the Baal cycle, it's about how one earns their place. And the attack on the gospel, the Galatians, right? Obeying the law that you might earn your position at the right hand of God, that you might earn your righteousness before him. This is not the good news for sinners, because no one can earn it.
Well, there's a double play going on here though, right? Because if it's a psalm about Christ and us, which all the psalms kind of work on both of those levels,
right?
We are the generation then who seeks him as his people. And so we're the ones who have been receiving the blessing of the Lord. But at the same time, the one who truly actually has clean hands and a pure heart is the one who has obeyed his Father perfectly to the end. And he is receiving the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation, because he has earned it through his merit to perfect obedience of the covenant of works. He actually has done what is necessary to ascend the hill of the Lord. And I mean, so that's how you can always read these in a double sense. Ours through faith, his through his own merit and pure goodness, because he is very God of very God.
Right. And it's interesting too, going back to the Baal cycle, he did it by dying and Baal did it by killing. Which I'd have made this connection. Do you think there's some kind of a play in this when it says the gods, the rulers of this world didn't know what they're doing, otherwise they wouldn't have killed him? Do you think there's some kind of like fulfillment of the Baal cycle, thinking, ah, we took out Jesus, now we're supreme, now we're the highest? I mean, I don't even know if you've ever had that thought, but I just
was no, I have had that thought quite a bit, and I think that's exactly what's going on. Especially if my view of the transfiguration is where Satan was cast out of heaven, because the whole transfiguration story is a reenactment of the Baal cycle. But instead of Yom being the beloved son, it's Jesus, the beloved son. Oh, it's taking place on Mount Hermon, which is where the Baal cycle very likely took place, where Baal was usurping the beloved son. And here we have the father saying, my beloved son is Jesus, and Baal is present. Satan is present watching it at the divine council scene, and he's furious. So what does he seek to do? The same thing that he sought to do with Yom, kill him. And if he can kill him, he can be the one who ascends the hill. And so, yeah, I've had this thought actually a lot, believe it or not.
That is fascinating. So the crucifixion in some ways is a replaying of the Baal cycle.
Yeah, and it's the reversal of it, right? And we'll see the reversal of it again here as we get to the last verses of this song.
I love this podcast. I always learn something new. All right, so we learned Christ is the creator and sustainer. Christ is also becomes our righteousness. Or no one, including the gods, do not earn their place by force, but it has to be done by perfection. There's none that is righteous or perfect. And this leads us to Psalm 24:7, and this is where things get fun. Psalm 24:7. I'm going to read it, Doug, and then let's talk a little bit about some of the imagery that you mentioned from Egypt, two from the Baal cycle a little bit, and maybe even some references to this is assault against Baal's palace to which he built himself. So he defeats and he wins, right? And he builds himself a palace to display his glory and what he has won. And so we're going to go ahead and read this. It says Psalm 24:7, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift up and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. That's verse 24:7. And then you have, my notes are all, here we go, verse 28. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So, pretty famous psalm. Even, do you remember the old song? Who is the King of glory? Remember that old song?
Well, I think of Handel is who I think of, the Messiah.
Oh, yeah, the Messiah is Handel.
He takes this straight out of that.
Mm-hmm. So we got some interesting wordplay here, right? We've got gates and heads and being lifted up. And then really a question and answer going on, a catechism, really. Kind of a back and forth. Or, as we're going to argue here maybe in a minute, maybe there is a conversation that's happened between one side of a gate and another side of a gate. So, Doug, what's some of the imagery that we're seeing here that the psalmist is pointing out?
Well, I think a lot of people think that the gates here are the pearly mm-hmm. gates of heaven, and that somehow the Lord is coming to heaven victorious. But if you remember, the only gates that Jesus really ever talks about are actually the gates of hell. He mm-hmm. says that. You know, the church is going to assault the gates of hell. In fact, that's right at the foot of Mount Hermon where he says that just before he goes up and is transfigured, as I think about it. So you've got those gates. So hell has gates. Now, there's one other character that we could maybe talk about here, which is Hades. Hmm. Hades is the brother of Poseidon and Zeus. Mm-hmm. And his name is Mot in the Canaanite parallel. He's the god of death, and he's the god of the underworld, the god of the netherworld. If you've ever watched your Clash of the Titans movies, you see that the three brothers have their own spheres, and they kind of, you know, give you a little bit of the context for how to understand that. So Hades is this underworld god. That's why we actually call hell Hades. It's actually named after him, which is really interesting. Mm-hmm. So I would argue that the gates here are not the gates of heaven, but they are actually the gates of hell. And we have Egyptian parallels to this. Like here's one that says, the gods of the netherworld fear you, the gates beware of you. Horus has commanded, lift up your faces, look at him, get out of the way, you wardens of the gates. Let him pass by, you who dwell in the caverns. Ishtar's descent in Babylon is another one with seven well-guarded gates. Be adjured by the seven doors in the netherworld. Be adjured by Nadu, chief doorkeeper of the netherworld. And so on and so on, where this is language that's known throughout the ancient Near East, not of describing heaven, but of describing the place of hell.
Mm-hmm.
So if that's the case, then what's happening here is a discussion where suddenly this king who is the ruler of the seas and the rivers and the one who is ascending the hell of the Lord is all of a sudden storming not the gates upward, but the gates downward. Hmm. He's assaulting the gates of hell, and he's telling the wardens of the gates, you better let me in. And their answer is, well, who are you? I'm the King of glory. You better let me in. Because if you don't, I will huff and I will puff and I will blow your gates down, right?
That's right. Well, and there's a lot going on there, right? So so I think there is even a parody against the Bell Cycle, because in the Bell Cycle, they're, you know, they get this letter that says, you guys better get in line and you better stop trying to fight against this. And so there's, you know, the messenger that brings this to them, they all kind of out of humility put their heads between their legs. And then there's like this halftime speech that comes from Bale, and he's like, oh, we're gonna win, you don't need to worry about this. And so he's like, and he tells them, lift up your heads, like, get your heads out between your knees, we're gonna go. He kills the messenger and then he goes and defeats the god, and, you know, it's like, it's this, and so yeah, there is, yeah, an yeah, so there is an essence when the psalmist is like, lift up your, you know, lift up your heads, oh you gates. There is a almost a poke in the eye of like, yeah, your victory lap, wrong person.
Yeah, I think it's really important. It's important when you're bringing it up, because we have to understand that this is a battle, and the battle's not finished here. It's only just begun. If this was the gates of heaven, then it would be over. The battle would be over. The battle of the cross, and that's it, right? But this is somebody coming to the gates and saying, "I am the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. Let me in because I am here to assault these gates." Yep. Well, he wouldn't assault the gates of heaven. He would only assault the gates of hell. And this is why the early church talked about this ad nauseum. This is one of the places where they get the descent into hell in the Apostles' Creed and other church fathers who talk about this. You know, the order of the creed is very important. He suffered. He died. The third day he was buried. He descended into hell. He was raised from the dead. He descended into hell comes after being dead and buried, not before it.
That's
because
right.
It's not what Calvin said, him suffering hell on the cross. It's actually the descent into hell, the descent where he's going down to the gates to assault them and to do, in my opinion, a couple of things. The first is to proclaim his victory, a la 1 Peter 3. Over the spirits in prison, that is the watchers, those who have been locked up. I have now done everything that I set out to do. You didn't have any clue how I was going to do it. And here I am now as the God man in your territory telling you that I'm victorious and there's nothing you can do. I mean, that's quite a message that those wardens had to let into the gates of hell. And then the second thing, of course, that he did was that he led a train of captives free, and he lifted them up into heaven, because they went to the place where everybody went, which is Sheol, Hades, and they couldn't be let out of there until actual, real, true justice had been met for their actual sins. Mm-hmm. They weren't punished in hell. They were in paradise, in that, you know, large place that we've talked about before. But Jesus went down there and he freed the captives, and then brought them up as he ascends into glory, and then finally into heaven itself.
Yeah, going back to it being Jesus, and he is the one who descended. I think there's this whole like, wait a minute, who are you again? You're a man.
Exactly.
Who is this?
What
king?
Are you doing here?
Yeah. Exactly. Like, who says,
like,
you
only
can be
have
here?
Really, as far as I remember, you have Gilgamesh, who's able to kind of go through this place, but Gilgamesh is a demigod. And you think about the other stories, and I mean, there's people that kind of go down there, but there's never been a man, that a human being, fully human, who's ever done something like this. And that's such a great point that you just brought up there.
So that when you read it that way.
What?
So he's standing at the gates and they're like, hey, you need to open them up. Lifting him up, and they're like, well, who are you? You're a man. He's like,
why aren't you on the ferry? Where's the ferryman? He's supposed to be, we're supposed to, you know, we bring you in here. You don't demand to come in here.
That's right. So then, okay, so there's a reason why this all matters. Okay, so that's kind of where the psalmist ends, because he's like, the Lord of hosts, he is the king. I mean, he's the host of what? The host of everything. I mean, he's the God of gods. So,
well, that's a technical phrase for him being the commander of the armies of God. Like, this is more military warfare. He's Lord Sabaoth, his name, as Martin Luther sings in the psalm, that he's the Lord of the hosts. And that's just more proof that he's come here in some sort of a battle where he's going to win the battle.
That's right. So there's, you mentioned this. I want to play this out with some verses for people because we're going to connect some Bible here, and it's so much fun. So we already did First Peter. So we're just kind of add to the story a little bit. So Paul writes about this, Colossians 2:15. He says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So this is Paul. He's using this language that when he dies on the cross and he goes down into Hades, he rips them of their power. I mean, this is Revelation. If you remember Revelation 1:17, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death in Hades.
Yeah, where Hello. Did he get the keys? Where did he get those?
You got to go get them. Exactly.
You got to go get them.
He went to the gate and says, I've got the authority. I'm here to take control. And this whole parody of going back and forth. And so there's a couple of things that happened. Doug already mentioned this. I think I agree. First, Peter talks about he goes and he proclaims victory over the saints. But he also does something else. He's fulfilling a prophecy that I think Psalm 24 is speaking of and Psalm 68:18. It says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. To which, who quotes this? Paul. Paul quotes this.
Paul in Ephesians 4.
That's right. Now, you have to understand, I mean, I'm getting all geeked out here and I'm literally getting the chills. Ephesians 4 is right in the middle of him teaching them about the church, right? He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. This is unity. We're going to focus on Christ. And then he starts talking about the gifts that are given to everybody. And he's talking about the power of the gifts that are given to everyone. So then he says this in Ephesians 4:8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now you could say, well, yeah, these are the sinners. No, no, no. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who
of
ascended.
The earth, in, yeah.
Yeah. Of the
that
earth.
That translation is very important. Yeah.
That's right.
I don't think he says it. This is not just he descended to the earth as a man. This is he descended to the lower regions of the earth, which is Hades, which
That's
is exactly
right.
what the psalm is talking about here that we're looking at. Like, he's not just making this up.
That's right. So think about the connections, because then he says, he who ascended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That he might fill all things. Fill what? In that psalm, he might fulfill setting the host of captives free. I've had this connection recently, and it was so helpful for me. Paul is talking about us storming the gates of hell, and what power are we doing it within the local church? This power, the power that resides in us, Christ, who went and victoriously stormed and beat back and won the war, these same entities that we're at war with, because this is Ephesians 4, what's coming? Ephesians 6. So this is encouraging to me, because when you read the Psalm 24, Psalm 68, when we're reading, they're talking about the prophecy of what Jesus is coming to do as a victorious warrior. Peter and Paul are looking back at what is happening, and they're using it for comfort. Peter's comforting those who are suffering. Paul is prepping those who are about to go into spiritual warfare, and he's using Christ's descent into the lower regions, which is what Psalm 24 is talking about, and I think for Peter, as a means to encourage them. So when you guys tell us, hey, this is fringe, this is kind of weird, you know, this, you guys are kind of overplaying it, I'm sorry, but to a suffering church and a church about to go into spiritual warfare, the apostle Peter and Paul saw it fit to take this very important story, a very important point in history, talking about the victorious warrior, strong in battle, the one who is the Lord of hosts. This is the king behind us. This is the kingdom that we were in. This is when we stand up, Doug, on Sunday mornings and we proclaim Christ, Paul is saying this gift that was given to you to proclaim Christ is what you're doing. You're fighting back against this with this kind of power. I'm sorry, but that's not insignificant to me. That reminds me to set aside my power and my strength and go, yeah, the Lord of hosts has all the power and strength. That he ascended the hill. He proved that he is powerful enough. We're going to clothe ourselves in his priestly robes, and we're going to bathe ourselves in his baptism because we have all we need in Christ. Okay, sermon over.
Well, and how interesting. I was just thinking that, you know, Jesus talks about the gates of hell will not prevail against the church.
That's right.
So when he brings that up, the gates of hell, Psalm 24 stuff, he has the context of the church. And here what you're saying is in Ephesians 4, the context of the descent is right in the middle of the church. Like it's exactly what you would expect for somebody to argue if they're going to be trying to encourage the church with the fact that they have supernatural power from on high that has already been won for them through what Christ has done. Like it fits perfectly together. It's very coherent.
And I can't remember, you may have said it here or somewhere else, I don't remember, but it would be good because it's a good connection. Talk about the gates of hell, because we kind of see that as something that's keeping something in, but that's not what he means. What does he mean by the gates of hell?
Well, what gates are something that you would have, and think of a castle, right? Mm-hmm. You have your moat and you have your gates that come down over the moat. Well, what's the point of those gates? Well, it's to protect your castle. It's not just a door. It's something that keeps people from getting into where you are. And so the gates of hell is not an offensive thing. It's a defensive thing.
That's
the church
right.
is not on defense, it's on offense. We assault the gates of hell because Jesus has already won the victory by going into the place and telling them that legally speaking, they've got nothing left.
That's right. They won't prevail because I already knocked on them and, well, I knocked them down. I disarmed them. I took the keys. I hold the keys. All this language is all connected with Baal and Psalm 24 and the prophecies and Christ's fulfillment. And I don't think this is just, well, it's interesting. When you proclaim Christ, when you preach the gospel, when you love your neighbor, all of this is part of this work of what's going on as far as us advancing the kingdom of light. And so a broader, bigger, more robust view that we have of the supernatural view of the gospel, of what Jesus is doing, I think it helps us not get connected to this world, not fall prey to the lures of Satan, understanding what they are, and allows us to, one, I think, enjoy Christ more in a broken world. Give us hope. What does it say, Peter say? Set your hope fully on the grace that is to come. Why? Because there's nothing to hope for here. But there is so much hope in the victory of what Christ has already done. So I'm a pastor. I can't help it. Sometimes I just fall into sermons. So,
you know, I think that this really kind of in some ways sets us up even better for what we keep wanting to do, which is go talk about the means of grace, word and sacrament. From a Reformed perspective, people, just, in my opinion, they do not have a view that the word and sacraments are powerful at all. Like they don't believe it. This is why we have to have our own means and methods and stuff to prop them up and make them work, because they don't have an inherent power in themselves to do anything. The gospel isn't the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. No, it's what I do.
That's right.
It's how I manipulate words and how I use methods and means to do things to get people to respond. Like Charles Finney said, the great Pelagian of the 19th century, who utterly usurped the supernatural power of word and sacrament because he denied that there was such a thing.
That's
and
right.
I think all we're showing here is that this supernatural worldview that's larger than word and sacrament helps you contextualize and understand why it is that word and sacrament, and especially the power of the gospel of Jesus, which is simply the proclamation that he suffered, died, what descended into hell, was raised from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, is a power that transforms everything in this world.
And I think that's what you and I are arguing for, is that there's a part of the gospel that I think got cut out. It's like, boom, gone. And yet it's supposed to be used for our faith and encouragement. Like, the whole, I think there's two, there's the latter part of the gospel, his descent and his ascent are things we just don't talk about. Like, why is it so important?
I agree. It's like, we talk about his death and resurrection, but there's two other things there, right? Which is his descent and ascent. Like, these are missing. Why are they missing? I think that there's something nefarious afoot, honestly. I 100%. Really do. I think that in losing the message of the descent and the ascent into heaven, where Jesus is at the right hand of all power and authority in heaven and on earth, and the fact that he got that because he went down there and proclaimed this victory and stormed the gates of hell, that is a massively missing. Like, it's like that's the missing supernatural component. The death and resurrection, I would say the same thing. If we didn't talk about those things, like liberals, they don't talk about them. So I would be like, yeah, you don't talk about the death and resurrection. Those are so incredibly powerful and important. But for us as evangelicals, reformed people, we do talk about those. But there's a couple other things that are just missing, John. And spot on, man, you're spot on. This is such an important topic that people need to learn and internalize and believe. Yeah.
Well, maybe our next episode needs to be that very part, because if you think about it, every part of the gospel affects every part of our lives. So, right, his death covers what we did in the past, right? His resurrection, which is the completion of his righteousness, provides for us who can ascend the hill. Well, we need Jesus's righteousness. So his death and resurrection is the completion of our forgiveness and the inherited righteousness that we need, right? His ascension down into his descension down into hell, we like, well, how does that apply? Paul says it's an encouragement for what's still happening now. And his ascension to the right hand of the Father, he's ever mediating for us, right? He's praying for ways in which we don't even know how to pray. Like, we forget that the ascension of Christ and the right to sit at the right hand of God affects us in our everyday life. And so if you can get us to stop talking about half of the gospel, which is what we're trying to argue for, we got to get a complete gospel back here, then the power comes back into the churches and the means become important. Prayer and the ordinary means of grace and believing in the supernatural becomes important. So maybe we just need to have a conversation of, like, stop cutting the gospel in half. It's the next episode that we need to have, which then leads into the ordinary means of grace.
Yeah.
But, man, this is fun. This is why I love talking about this with you. I mean, I was going to say something. I'll have to sit for another time because we're getting into a longer episode here. This is what it was. And this can lead into the next episode because I think they're both connected. This is kind of my blurry ending. But Doug, in the Old Testament, the prophets and the psalmists were dealing with real supernatural issues, so much so that people were sacrificing their children, committing sexual crimes, literally, against God, and doing all kinds of just horrendous things because they wanted the benefit of the power of the gods, right? Well, we have a truncated view of the gospel, and I think that there's crazy things that are ahead of us that I don't know if many Christians are going to be able to digest because they're not going to be able to understand it because they have a truncated view of the gospel. If you have a full view of what's going on, I think Peter and Paul are prepping us for as gnarly as things may get. We can survive and suffer, and we know that it will work because he's victorious. He's king. He stormed the gates. He's got the keys. So as crazy as it gets, we need to keep doing the same thing, preaching the gospel, supporting our churches, receiving the means. But the thing is, once we start seeing gnarly things happen in our world, I think we're going to go to other means that we assume are powerful, and they're going to appear powerful. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet, but I do run a nonprofit. Anyways. Moving on. I just wanted to throw that out there, is that what you and I are doing, I think, is in many ways preparing Christians and preparing ourselves for, I think, the war that is coming and I think is stirring. And you can just, again, not a podcast on politics, but I think you can kind of see it coming our direction here. And even what's going on with AI and aliens and all this kind of stuff. So I'm going to leave that there. I'm getting myself in trouble. So was a fun
you
subject.
You should just end it right now.
You're like, you're making me nervous, and that's bad, John. Let's go. All right. Thank you guys for listening. Lord willing, we'll be back next week to talk more about Jesus and the power of the gospel from all of scripture. And thanks for listening.